Open now in God's Word, please, to Isaiah chapter 47. Isaiah 47, this is, of course, part of the second half of the book of Isaiah, a book of comfort for the people of God. And as we've worked our way through the book of Isaiah, we've seen several references to Babylon already. And, of course, in the historical context here, God is writing to His people, whom He had promised would be taken into captivity by the Babylonians. And He has also promised that they would be set free by King Cyrus, who was a Persian. And here we see in chapter 47 that God will, in fact, bring down Babylon. So listen to God's word. Isaiah chapter 47. Come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal. Remove your veil. Take off the skirt. Uncover the thigh. Pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. As for our Redeemer, the Lord of hosts is His name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit in silence and go into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for you shall no longer be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was angry with my people. I have profaned my inheritance and given them into your hand. You showed them no mercy. On the elderly you laid your yoke very heavily, and you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. Therefore, hear this now, you who are given to pleasures, who dwell securely, who say in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. I shall not sit as a widow, nor shall I know the loss of children. But these two things shall come to you in a moment, in a day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon you in their fullness, because of the multitude of your sorceries, for the great abundance of your enchantments. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you, and you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Therefore evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Stand now with your enchantments and the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit. Perhaps you will prevail. You are wearied in the multitude of your counsels. Let now the astrologers, the stargazers, and the monthly prognosticators stand up and save you from what shall come upon you. Behold, they shall be as stubble. The fire shall burn them. They shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. It shall not be a coal to be warmed by, nor a fire to sit before. Thus they shall be to you, with whom you have labored, your merchants from your youth. They shall wander each one to his quarter. No one shall save you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Well, one day when I was in college, there was a particularly bad ice storm, and students were sort of skating all over campus. A number of people ended up in the student hospital because of their falls. And the next day in the student newspaper, there was a picture of a student who was walking on a sloped part of a sidewalk, and the photographer had caught the person halfway down. And we saw this picture and we thought, there's something wrong with this picture. Because, of course, the only way for the photographer to get that kind of shot would be to intentionally sit to the side somewhere, having seen someone fall on that sloped place before, and wait for someone else. Rather than, of course, warning people some way, this photographer had sat down to wait for somebody to fall and sort of gloat in that fall and plaster the picture on the front page of the paper. That's one of two wrong ways that we can see the fall of another. The second wrong way that we can see the fall of another, the other side of the road in which we can go into the ditch, is to try to defend the guilty or to argue that they shouldn't be punished. And we see this in the news repeatedly, don't we? Some young person perhaps is convicted of a crime, and perhaps parents or relatives will say, "My son is just not that kind of person," when the reality of the matter is that he has been proven to be such. Well, God describes here in verse 47 the downfall and the humiliation of Babylon. And in this, he teaches his people something of how they ought to respond when they see someone, particularly in the unbelieving world, fall. It's possible for us, of course, to fall into the ditch on either side of the road. On the one hand, to gloat arrogantly at the fall of the wicked, or on the other hand, to be tempted to defend them, seeing them as not being really quite as bad as they are. And perhaps the latter would be a temptation for the Israelites, as they were carried into captivity and developed a certain affinity to their captors over time. Well, God in this passage wants us to see something of how it is that he brings the wicked to their knees and what it is that his people should learn. So as we see this passage, we're going to see that when unbelievers fall, we need to understand that it is what they deserve. But the other thing we need to understand is that it is what we deserve as well, apart from the grace of God. And when we see other people around us falling, this weighty truth ought to be impressed upon our hearts as well. When we see the wicked fall, we need to know it is what they deserve. And we ought to solemnly recognize that. But we ought to be humbled, because we need to remember that every time we see another fall like that, it's what we deserve. So to help us see this, I want you to see, first of all, the nature of God's judgment. And then we'll see the nature of our pride, and then the nature of his salvation. First of all, the nature of God's judgment here in these first seven verses. Really, two aspects of the nature of his judgment. First of all, the reality of it. These first three verses in particular show how awful is his judgment, how humiliating. Look at these verses again. He calls the virgin daughter of Babylon, that would be the city itself, which no foreigner had ever violated. It had been sitting pretty, as it were. And God says that this daughter of the Chaldeans would no more be called tender and delicate. Why? Because look at verse 2. She would have millstones that she would have to take and grind meal. She would be like a servant. She would have to remove her veil, a symbol of her delicacy. She would have to take off her skirt, uncover her thigh to be able to pass through the rivers and do the menial tasks of a servant. And her nakedness would be uncovered. Her shame would be seen. And God says that all of this is part of his vengeance. She had uncovered many other people, and now she herself would be uncovered, compelled to do the work of slaves. The queen would become a captive. And of course, as Isaiah through the whole book is sort of using Babylon as a symbol or picture of the city of man compared to the city of God which is being built, we see it's no surprise then in Revelation 16, in thinking about the end of all things, that John in his vision sees that the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon was to be remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. God's wrath is a terrible thing. And if you think about the reality of this happening to very real people in that time, you see what an awful and humbling thing it was. And we see this all around us, don't we? Individuals and nations falling. We think about Bernie Madoff and his scandal. He was brought low. The news this week has been full of the actor Charlie Sheen and his great downfall. We've seen it with dictator Mubarak in Egypt. And we see it not only in these high-profile cases, but we also see it when adultery or alcohol racks a family. We see it when anger or slothfulness or envy enters into the heart of a person and overtakes that person and his or her life. And when that person stumbles and falls and his or her life crashes down around him, it's really just a natural consequence of sin, isn't it? We need to see the reality of that sin. So we ought to stand in awe and be warned. You've heard of projects used with juvenile delinquents where they take young boys who started to get into trouble, they take them to the prisons to see what it is that prisoners experience, programs like Scared Straight. And in a sense, that's what God is giving us here in these three verses. We need to see the reality of judgment that is due to those who violate His law. And then as we look at verse 4 here as part of this, we need to understand God's purpose in this very real judgment. You see, it's the Redeemer who does this work. Babylon's fall and Israel's redemption are two parts of the same great truth. So the reality of this judgment is an awful thing from a human standpoint. But there's a sense in which it's a wonderful thing, because it is part of God's great redemption. So we see the reality of His judgment. We see some of the reasons for His judgment then. Secondly, as we look at the nature of His judgment, the reasons in verses 5 and 6. And there are really two reasons here. The first is that Babylon had showed contempt for the people of God. We've just seen that God's a redeemer. All of what He's doing here is for the redemption of His people. And look at verse 6. God says, I was angry with my people. Judah needed to be taken into captivity because of her sin. But look at what Babylon had done. God had given Babylon, Israel into Babylon's hand, but they showed them no mercy. And on the elderly, the Babylonians laid their very heavy yoke. These had despised the people of God. God, of course, had called them to bring this judgment upon His people. This was within His decreed will. But it was still an offense what they did to His people, the way they burdened them so very greatly. We see that God loves His people. And those who would speak against His people and speak against His church and make a mockery of these things will be judged. So we see that they showed contempt for the people of God. They had abused the people of God who were at the center of His plan. And secondly, then, we see a reason for their judgment here is that they were very proud. Look again at verse 7. And you said, I shall be a lady forever, so that you did not take these things to heart, nor remember the latter end of them. They were living in the lap of luxury, and they had been given great wealth and responsibility. The reason they fell was because they had been raised up in the common grace of God. And God calls all of us here to recognize that the only reason any of us would fall in any way, shape, or form is because God has raised us up in the first place. You can't fall down if you're not standing up. And God, in His mercy and grace, has caused us to stand, just as He has every person in the world. And so we, as His people, need to remember the exhortation we receive in Romans 12, verse 3. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. We need to think soberly about where we stand and the fact that we only stand wherever we stand by the grace of God. So how do we apply this truth, the nature of God's judgment? Well, God calls us, first of all, to stand back, to sit in awe when we see someone else fall in our culture around us. And our response must never be to gloat, to say, aha, they had it coming to them. Because we need to realize and to understand that while their judgment is perhaps just, we deserve exactly the same thing. And that we only stand and remain standing because of the grace of God. It's very easy for us to look with scorn on others who are being judged, isn't it? And to forget the depth of sin in our own hearts and in our own lives. And the second thing that we need to remember then is that God's judgment is real and it is deserved, and that there are times when we ought not to try to rescue someone from the mighty hand of God. There are times when people suffer and it's not their fault. We see that with Job, don't we? But sometimes people need to be able to suffer the consequences for their sin. That is what God uses. It's the very tool that God uses to draw them to himself. And all of this is revealing the character and the nature and the holiness and purity of God. So as we think about the nature of God's judgment, we can have those two responses in a right kind of way. Secondly, though, we see that the nature of our pride. We notice that one of the reasons here for God's judgment is his pride. So secondly, we see the nature of that pride in verses 8 through 11. Again, looking at the nation of Babylon. And what were the points of their pride? Well, two things once again here. First of all, their supposed superiority. We'll look at that first. And then secondly, their supposed lack of accountability. Consider first of all their supposed superiority. This nation that was given to hedonism and to pleasure in verse 8 said this, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Now who is it that claimed to be the great I am? It's of course God Almighty who revealed himself to Moses there on the mountain as the great I am. And here Babylon was saying, I am, and there is no one else besides me. She had thought that she dictated the rules and had dictated the nations. And God was communicating here that he would be the one to dictate her. In Isaiah chapter 13, verse 19, this is what God had promised Babylon. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. She would no longer be beautiful. She would no longer be the great I am that she thought she was. She thought of herself here as a married woman who would never lose her husband, which is probably symbolic of the nation, would never lose her status as a nation. And would never lose her children, would never experience a loss of population. And yet that's exactly what God did. This supposed superiority she thought made her invincible. And we might think of Babylon as being something like Muhammad Ali, who said, I am the greatest. And again, it might be easy for us to look at that kind of person and to say, ah, there's the problem. Brash arrogance. I would never be like that. But look at why God says Babylon fell. Look here once again in verse 10. What God says is the reason. It wasn't brash boasting. No, it's you've trusted in your wickedness. You've said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and your knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am, and there is no one else besides me. Perhaps that hits a little closer to home for us. Perhaps you don't walk around boasting in your arrogance. But perhaps as you see others fall, you quietly say in your own heart, well, that's not me. I'm not like that person. And you exalt yourself in the quiet depths of your own heart. It's easy for all of us, isn't it? God says that's what brought them down. Because he saw the arrogance, the supposed superiority. It really doesn't matter whether others around you think you are arrogant or not. What matters is what God sees in your heart. And this is why when we see others fall, we ought to take it to heart very closely and to ask ourselves, what is our attitude toward those kinds of people? Because what God warns about here is not so much external boasting, but that boasting of the heart. It's very similar to what God says in Psalm 10, verse 6. The wicked has said in his heart, I shall not be moved. I shall never be in adversity. This is, of course, quite the contrary to what Jesus has come to do. And Mary spoke of this in Luke 1:52, speaking of what God had done. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. What God's looking for here this morning is those who are lowly in heart. Just the opposite of the Babylonians. But that is the nature of our pride, isn't it? And we need to be giving heed to our own hearts, and we need to understand why it is that others fall. It's ultimately a heart problem that each of us have. Well, a second part of our pride, second aspect of the nature of our pride, is a supposed lack of accountability that we have in our sin. Look at verse 10 again. For you have trusted in your wickedness. You have said, no one sees me. Your wisdom and knowledge have warped you. And you have said in your heart, I am and there is no one else besides me. Of course, the internet makes many things very obvious. But one of the things that school administrators, for instance, say is that very frequently when a student is confronted with something that's been put on the internet, perhaps on Facebook, the students often say, I didn't think anyone would see. Which is, of course, completely illogical, isn't it? If you put it on the internet, the purpose is for people to see. And yet, they just weren't thinking about this sensitive or evil information that they were posting online. And God says that for the Babylonians, their thinking was just as juvenile. They had thought in their hearts, nobody's going to see this, the wickedness that we do to the nations. And again, if we're honest with ourselves, we often think we won't be called to account. And we forget that God is omniscient and that he is omnipresent. This is why people are brought down, because in our pride, we think God doesn't see. And God doesn't know. The psalmist in Psalm 10, once again, reflects the same thing of one who is wicked. He has said in his heart, God has forgotten. He hides his face. He will never see. But God does see, of course. And that is the problem for sinners who have offended him. When we try to put God out of our minds, we reflect those spoken of in Romans chapter 1, verses 28 and following, where Paul writes, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. And then he goes on to describe what some of those things are. How does God judge those who think they will not have to give an account? Well, he lets them do the things that they think he doesn't see. And that ultimately then leads to their downfall. And it's true of so many celebrities, isn't it? It's things that they did in what they thought was private, in a private place, that was then exposed for the world to see. And then their problems and their downfall comes from places that they never expect. Look at verse 11. Therefore, evil shall come upon you. You shall not know from where it arises, and trouble shall fall upon you. You will not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon you suddenly, which you shall not know. Bobby Knight, of course, is a famous basketball coach at Indiana University, and one of the problems that he ended up having was he was so successful that as people turned over in the university's athletic department, he became something of an island unto himself. And there reached a point where he was really accountable to no one. And everyone recognized this. No one knew what to do about it. And when they tried to begin to make him accountable, he didn't like it. And finally, the thing that brought him down was one simple freshman student who exposed him for who he really was, and the university then had to fire him. But for years and years and years, he did terrible things and treated students in inappropriate ways because he thought he would not be held to account. And then from out of nowhere came his downfall. This is what happens to the wicked. And as we see the nature of our pride, we, brothers and sisters, ought to be warned when we see others fall. Again, we ought not to watch and to gloat, but instead to look into our own hearts and see these same two problems are here as well. And so this, of course, ought to drive us to humility. In Psalm 10, the psalmist has observed that the wicked who are brought down believe that they will not be held to account, and they believe that they are superior. And this is the response of the psalmist at the end. He says, "Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of earth may oppress no more." What God longs for here, and what this passage, as we look at the downfall of Babylon, ought to drive us toward, is greater and more profound humility, recognizing that but for the grace of God, there we would go as well. The second thing it obviously ought to drive us to is accountability. If our tendency in the flesh is to flee from accountability and think that no one looks, what should we do? Well, we should pursue accountability. Pursue accountability from God, first of all. Laying open in prayer every morning and every evening our thoughts and our words and our deeds. And we ought to be asking God, would you expose my sin? Would you show it to me so that I can repent? Would you give me grace to turn away from it? And of course, we have the blessing as brothers and sisters of human accountability as well. We need people who are close to us so that we are held to account and so that we walk around day by day saying, I know that not only God sees this, but I'm going to be called to account by my brothers and sisters. Do you have that kind of accountability with God? Daily? And do you have brothers and sisters, perhaps one or two anyway, that are close, that are holding you to that kind of an account? When we look at Babylon and when we look at the world around us falling, we ought to be driven to greater and deeper accountability. Well, we see the nature of God's judgment. We see the nature of sin in the lives of people. We see it judged in the wicked, and this ought to counsel us and our hearts. And thirdly, then, we see the nature of salvation in verses 12 through 15. And God here calls Babylon to stand with her enchantments, the multitude of your sorceries in which you have labored from your youth. Perhaps you will be able to profit, perhaps you will prevail. But verse 13 shows that Babylon would be wearied in the multitude of its counselors, astrologers, stargazers, prognosticators, who were saying that they could predict the future. And God, of course, looks at our nation and looks at people who attempt to save themselves through military might, through economic excellence, through academic superiority, through the abuse and the twisting of others, all kinds of ways in which people try to preserve themselves. God says, all of that is utterly useless. And we see it time and again through history, don't we? If we're students of history, nations rise and nations fall. People rise to power, or perhaps not even to power over great things, but simply over their family or over something very small. Do any of them survive? No. All at the very end, if nothing else, die, even if they manage to retain their grip of power over some entity or another throughout their days. God says here that for Babylon in verse 14, they would come to very great judgment. There's going to be a fire, and this is not going to be something that's a fire like to which you would be warmed by or that you would enjoy sitting beside. No, it's an awful furnace that is going to be scorching. It's going to be very destructive and to bring great pain. And God sums it all up at the end of verse 15 here, doesn't he? When he describes the nature of Babylon's salvation, he says, "No one shall save you." What should we learn from the downfall of the wicked when we see it? Well, we ought to see that it is inevitable. No one shall save. And we ought to see that we deserve the same. But the consistent message of the book of Isaiah, isn't it, is that the Lord saves. Isaiah 33, verse 22, just as a for instance. "For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us." And that phrase is used repeatedly in the book of Isaiah. We have no salvation in ourselves. That's what we ought to see when the wicked fall. That we can't preserve ourselves, but salvation comes from the Lord. And yet it doesn't change anything about the nature of God's judgment, does it? We still deserve it. It doesn't change anything about the horrendous nature of our sin and our pride. But the Lord saves. And so how does he save? How is he just and the justifier? Well, of course, beloved, we know, and we see it even later here in the book of Isaiah in chapter 53, that what God does is he brings judgment on the godless by sending his Son to take their place. Everything that is appropriate to the wicked to receive in judgment, God has placed upon his Son. And I want you to turn now to Romans chapter 5. Where we see this quite vividly. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. "For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly, for those who are like Babylon, for those of his people who were still in their sin, which is all." And Paul goes on to say, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." There will be no one to save the wicked when they fall. But the hope of the gospel is that God saves his people. And so as you see the wicked falling, as you see people being brought down from high places, it ought to bring great humility in our hearts so that we would look at our own lives and we would not gloat. We would recognize that this is God's righteous judgment, and it's his righteous judgment that should fall upon us, but that he has provided a substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, one who did not deserve it, but who has taken that punishment for ourselves so that we might not receive it. The question for you this morning then is, where are you? Are you in the place of Babylon, scornful of God, scornful of his church, abusive of his people, thinking that you won't be called to account, that it's all not really real? Or do you stand as one who realizes that all of this is true not only of Babylon, but also of you left to yourself? And will you look to the Savior who does promise that he will save? Jesus came that he might save his people from their sins. And he beckons you this morning to come to him, not to remain in the place of Babylon, that city of man, but to come to the Savior who will most certainly save all who come to Him. Let's pray. Lord, our thinking is so often skewed as we look at the downfall of the wicked and of people around us. Lord, we pray that as we look at Your Word, as we reflect upon it, that our thinking would be straightened out. Lord, we pray that as we see others fall, that we would see You exalted, that we would see that that judgment is something that they deserve, but that it's something we deserve as well. And Lord, we pray that we would be driven to see Your holiness and Your beauty, and that we would long for it, Lord, and that we would recognize that we need a Savior, and that You've provided that Savior. And Lord, as we would become more and more grateful for that salvation, as we would grow in faith, Lord, we pray that we might grow in our desire to walk before You and to be blameless as our father Abraham did. Lord, we pray now that You'll bless us as we go forward as Your people this week, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.